Well, you know Craig Keener, the scholar. Today you're going to meet Craig Keener, the man. You'll also meet his wife, Medine, and their story, Impossible Love.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I know that it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we have some guests that are going to be joining me momentarily, but they're not Jewish, and it's not primarily a Jewish subject, but this is the one day we could get them on the air, and I said, boy, to get the two of you together to tell your story, we need to do it, and because they have a heart for Israel and the Jewish people, we are going to make Craig and Medine Keener honorary Jews today. There you go. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. Phone number to call, as always, 866-34-TRUTH. And Joey, let's just do this in this opening segment before I bring Craig and Medine Keener on. So Bernie Sanders, first Jewish presidential candidate to win a primary, and he's won, what, 7 of the last 8 over Hillary. And he is a nominal Jew, meaning he is not a religious Jew or anything like that. Of all candidates to make some of the worst Israel-related statements, leave it to Bernie Sanders to do it. Bernie Sanders, the Jewish candidate. Let's listen to what he had to say. This goes back a couple of weeks, but it ties in with a more recent statement that he made, a transcript from his meeting. Audio from his meeting with the Daily News editorial board earlier this month. Let's go to clip number 12. He's on with CNN's Anderson Cooper, Monday, March 21st.
Overwhelmingly, the United States time and time again has looked aside when Israel has done some bad things. I think, for example, that the growth of settlements in Palestinian territory is not acceptable to me and not conducive to the peace process. I think that the kind of destruction that was wreaked on Gaza during that war was way above what needed to be done for military purposes. A lot of civilians were killed. A lot of hospitals and schools and apartments were destroyed above and beyond what had to be done.
Ah, there you have it. Above and beyond what had to be done. And all these civilian casualties and Israel waging an irresponsible war. Let's listen now. He's speaking with the Daily News editorial board. This is April 1st, but it is not April Fool's. This really happened. Clip 13.
I'm just telling you that I happen to believe. Anybody help me out here, because I don't remember the figures, but my recollection is over 10,000 innocent people were killed in Gaza. Does that sound right?
I think it's probably high, but we can look at that.
I don't have it in my number, but yeah. I think it's over 10,000. My understanding is that a whole lot of apartment houses were leveled. Hospitals, I think, were bombed. So, you know, yeah, I do believe, and I don't think I'm alone in believing, that Israel's force was more indiscriminate than it should have been.
Yeah, aside from the fact that his statistics were completely off. It would be like me saying, I forget how old Bernie Sanders is. I think he's like 406, but I don't have that exactly in front of me. I mean, is that exaggerated? But the fact is that from what we can tell, although all civilian casualties are grievous, for wars that were fought, this had some of the lowest percentage of civilian casualties in recorded modern warfare. That's how carefully the battle was waged. And yet, the Jewish candidate bashing Israel. No surprise, though, to tell you the truth. Another kind of radical left mentality. All right, we come back. We're going to be joined with Craig and Medine Keener. Their amazing new book, Impossible Love, The True Story of an African Civil War, Miracles and Hope Against All Odds. We'll be right back.
fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, some years ago, I was ministering in Tennessee, and I was made an honorary redneck for the day. And then I was ministering in the Bronx. A couple years after that, I was made into an honorary soul brother. So today, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, we are making Craig and Medine Keener into honorary Jews. Now, Craig and I have been good friends for a number of years now, and I own, I guess, at least 10 or 11 of Professor Keener's books. But this is the first one I read cover to cover, Impossible Love. And in this book, I got to know Craig Keener in a way I've never known him before, and got to meet his wife, Medine, in a way I never knew her before, just knew from a distance. And you say, how come you haven't read Professor Keener's other books cover to cover? Well, because they're only 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, and only so many years in a lifetime. And just the footnotes take you a few years to read through. But this book was, I'm telling you, I couldn't put the book down. Even though I knew there was a happy outcome, I was all through the book, all in tension and suspense. It's an amazing story. Craig and Medine, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, Michael.
What a joy to have the two of you on the air. Let's do this. This book tells your life stories from critical moments, and then as you first got to know each other, and then all the agonizing misconnections and the horrific suffering in Africa where Medine was, and the struggles that Craig went through here in America, and then God working amazingly through all of it. So, Craig, why don't you start where you'd like in the story, and then we'll go back and forth just like you do in the book, the story of Impossible Love. We'll start on your end, Craig.
Thanks, Michael. Actually, the Lord has written a story of his faithfulness in each of our lives, in all of our lives. And so in this case, I guess we were just editing it down to capture a couple of the main threads of that. So it would be an adventure story and a romance story. But then the publisher wanted me to edit it down 45% more so it could be sold very inexpensively, and it is pretty inexpensive on Amazon and ChristianBook.com and so on. But I edited it down, and toward the end of it, I realized, it is a romance story, it's a romance story about Medine and me, but it's a romance story even more about God and his love for us and his faithfulness in the midst of hardship.
Yeah, and it's an incredible story of how God brings strength out of weakness.
Yes.
And that even when we fall short or where circumstances around us take away all hope, God continues to move. Medine,
yeah.
Begin to tell your story from Africa. Tell us where you're from and describe what was happening in your country, some of the turmoil that you lived through.
Well, I'm from Congo. Now, there are two Congos in Africa. We have the big Democratic Republic of Congo that was colonized by Belgium, and then my small Republic of Congo that was colonized by French. So what was happening was a civil war between the South and the North, and we found ourselves in the middle of that war, running for our lives and trusting, depending on God, leaning on God to get through each step and every day. And yeah, that's what was happening at that time in Congo.
And as you and your family suffered, we can't relate to this in America. You live in our country now, and I know that you care about the poor in every country, and there's certainly suffering in America. But yeah. When things got really bad for you and your family in the Congo, how bad was it? Paint a picture for us.
Well, we were always thirsty and hungry. we did not have enough food, so we ate once a day. To give you an example, I remember the day we were pounding some cassava leaves because someone was kind enough to take us to their garden. We call it a field over there. And we got the cassava leaves, brought it at the place we were staying, and we're pounding it. And yike, we saw inside locust legs, and we didn't know what else was in the cassava leaves. We have to make a decision with my sister to know whether we were going to eat it or not. So she was like, what do we do, big sister? I told her, we need to eat. We have children to feed, people who are sick. We have to eat, and we're hungry. So we cooked it. Amazingly, it was really good. Everybody liked it, but we knew what was in there, and we did not like it very much. Just to show that life was hard. We didn't have medicine. We didn't have soap. We didn't have food. I mean, we had nothing. The difference between us, usually the name that is called for people who are refugees in their own country is internally displaced people, IDP, but it's just long. So we call them refugees. The difference between us and the refugees in refugee camps was that we didn't have access to anything. We didn't have access to medicine. We didn't have access to blankets or food. We had to fend for ourselves and depend on God to help us for those who were Christian, who were praying. We were also exposed to stray bullets or people who will come and just rob you or hurt you. That was the life. And we were always on the run, because when we got to a village and it was not safe, we had to go to the next step or the next village. So we basically didn't have shoes. We wore flip-flops. Our feet were basically swollen, tired. To give you a kind of picture of what life was like.
And friends, in the book, the picture is painted even more vividly. And again, this is something that most of us have never lived through. And yet in the midst of it, divine intervention, miracles, prophetic words, supernatural direction. That's the only reason we're telling this story today. Now, Craig, back in the States, you were a married man. You tell the story in your book. You're a married man. Your wife betrayed you. She committed adultery. And yet you forgave. You sought to reconcile. You were taken advantage of. You did what you knew how to do to forgive. But your life was being torn apart. What happened in your own heart during that time, Craig?
You know, before she left, I was praying a couple hours a day. And after she left, you know, the fruit of the Spirit was still left over. For a couple months, I just loved and forgave her and her friend's husband that she was running off with. But eventually... But my heart was so shattered, my faith was so shattered that I wasn't praying 2 hours a day anymore. It was just, all I could do was cry out the name of Jesus over and over again. And then after a couple months, I found myself praying for the guy. You know, the Bible says, pray for those who persecute you. But I wasn't doing it the right way. I was praying that God would kill him. And the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I said, God, that's not fair. I turned down a paying position in a big church to pastor a small congregation that couldn't pay me anything. I turned down a National Merit Scholarship to go to a Bible college where I didn't have a scholarship. I've never so much as kissed another woman except this woman that I married. I mean, I've been faithful to you, and you're telling me, I mean, In the circles I was in at that time, if you were divorced for whatever the reason, you had no ministry. I said, Lord, you're telling me that the man who took all this from me, that the only things that mattered to me, my family, my wife and my ministry, I can't even hate him. And there was like a moment of silence. I'd been so numb it was hard to hear God's voice. But then in that moment,
felt God speak again. And it was like my child. Elijah was a man of like passions as you when he said, God, just let me die. I'm no better than my ancestors. Jeremiah was a man of like passions as you when he said, cursed be the day that I was born. My child, you're a man of God, not because of what you're made out of. You're just dust and ashes. You're a man of God because I called you, and my grace is sufficient for you.
Mm.
And over the next couple years, as I was fighting the divorce, trying to desperately persuade her to come back, God showed me how weak I was, but how great His power is.
I'm going to jump in right here. We'll be right back with Craig and the Dean Keener. You'll be amazed to hear how their lives intersect.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we've got a very special broadcast today. I've made my friends Craig and Medine Keener honorary Jews for the broadcast so we can focus on their book, Impossible Love. I'm going to continue this interview right up until the top of the hour. And we're putting it on a CD for you. And this is now only available through our ministry. You can get the book, Impossible Love, The True Story of an African Civil War, Miracles, and Hope Against All Odds, and the CD of our interview, about 45 minutes long, for just $20 postage paid. You'll also be helping us with our radio ministry and outreach to the Jewish people. So to order, this is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. Order as many copies as you want. 1-800-278-9978, the book and the CD of the interview. That's 1-800-278-9978. All right, back to Craig and Medine Keener. I referred to both of you as friends, although Medine, this is the first time we've ever spoken. I've heard of you so much through Craig, and then reading the book, not only did I get to know Craig better, but I really got to know you, and can't wait to meet you face-to-face one of these days. That will be a joy. All right. Medine, how did you and Craig first meet? How did your lives intersect? He's a professor in America. You're in Africa, ultimately earning a PhD in France. How did your lives intersect?
Okay. I came to Duke University as an exchange student, and I heard about InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I was looking for a place where I can connect with other young people who love the Lord. I have been a part of GBU, which is the other name that we give in the Francophone world about InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So I went to the meeting that evening, and the person who was speaking was Craig. I remember thinking, wow, he was full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I could see that he loved the Lord, he was devoted to God, but there was a sense of sadness coming out of him. I didn't know that at that time Craig was struggling with the divorce that was going on. But yeah, that's how I met him. And to tell you the truth, I really liked his eyes.
and he knew the Bible a little bit too, didn't he?
Yes, he did. Yes.
now, Craig, did you notice Medine in that first meeting?
Oh, I definitely noticed Medine. I mean, the one thing in my journal that I wrote down about her was that she was pretty. That was the first time we met. But then also, in the meeting, we had a little disagreement. I don't know if I should go into that, but...
come on, we have to hear it. Just make it quick, but we have to hear it.
The most auspicious beginning, you might say, because... Anyway, each of us would be sharing in the graduate university group about, you know, things, special things that we could contribute from our own areas, and you know, and so I was talking about speaking in tongues, which was a precious experience to me. You know, for people who don't like speaking in tongues, don't blame me; it's not my fault. The first time it happened to me, it was like 2 days after my conversion from atheism. I was just worshiping God, and I just, there was a sense that only God himself could give me worship worthy of him, and it started coming out in another language, and I didn't know that there was a name for that. It's just, you know, figured God knows lots of languages, so I went ahead but it was a very precious experience to me over the years. And Medine had a different kind of experience, a different kind of background, where, you know, some people had tried to force that on her, and so, you know, she kind of reacted against that, and I thought she was against speaking in tongues, and so I thought, well, no, we wouldn't make it together. And anyway, this was like a, you know, after the years, the divorce had already gone through. I was still sad, but yeah.
All right, so you got to know each other a little bit. And by the way, when Nancy and I met, I was 19. My wife Nancy, we were both 19. She somehow ended up at our little church service as a hardcore atheist, completely resistant to God or the gospel. Why she was ever in the building, who knows? But she happened to look up and see me. I was standing in the front of the building, and she said to herself, I would never go with a guy like that. Now, so rather than love at first sight, so that was over 40 blissful years ago. All right, Medine, so how did the two of you connect then? Did you agree to stay in touch or write to each other once you left the country? What was going on between? Did you think there could be a relationship here? Craig has now moved on with his life. As much as he fought the divorce, he had been abandoned and betrayed, the covenant broken, and he was now healing and going on with his life. What was going on from your perspective?
Well, after that initial meeting, actually, on my part, I didn't see it as controversial. I just expressed myself. Craig and I, we gradually became friends, just seeing each other on campus, and we ran. I saw Craig when we will have inter-varsity meetings or things like that. And then when I left for France, we continued to correspond. And I got to know Craig better as we wrote to each other. Occasionally, he will call me. I didn't know he was making a lot of sacrifices by calling me, and I would talk. I talk a lot sometimes. But I really got to know Craig, and I felt like really not only I liked him, but felt like God was in it. So I told Craig about it, which was a lot. Considering that I'm from Congo, it took me a lot of courage to open up and say what was going on inside me to Craig. And I was praying and waiting for him to respond. I guess I will let Craig tell you how he responded.
Yeah, let's do it. We got about a minute and a half. And by the way, we are just beginning to unfold the drama here. I'm telling you. I'm reading the book. I was like, come on, Craig, just do it. Oh, you didn't get the letter. Oh, come on. And if I didn't know there was a happy ending, I would have been pulling my hair out. Amazing book, Impossible Love. But, Craig, a minute or less, what about your side?
Well, I asked her if she was called to ministry because, you know, I figured, okay, after what I'd been through, you know, even then I did try to make sure that I was marrying somebody who I felt it was God's will. I felt, you know, we had the same calling and so on. So I asked her if she was called to ministry. Well, she said no. But meanwhile, she was doing open-air evangelism. She was doing door-to-door evangelism. She was, you know, doing all sorts. She was on the leadership team of a church she helped plant. But she said no, and I thought, well, you know, we wouldn't be compatible. She won't share my commitments to reach the world for Christ. And so I said, well, we better not. Not proceed with this.
And then listen, friends. Craig ends up receiving prophecies that are kind of wild that describe Medine. Medine and her family are supernaturally preserved in the Congo. They can't reach each other. The book Impossible Love. You can get the book and the CD of this complete interview that's going to continue another half hour. $20 postage paid. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Craig and Medine Keener. The amazing book, Impossible Love, The True Story of an African Civil War, Miracles and Hope Against All Odds. What struck me, and they're amazing endorsements from scholars, from apologists, from healing evangelists, from wide range. I had the privilege of writing an endorsement. But Dr. R.T. Kendall said this: I was not prepared for how compelling this book is. It has all the ingredients of a spy thriller that will keep you turning the pages. Most of all, it is a testimony of the power, faithfulness, and glory of the living God. Well, Craig and Medine remain friends and now are in active correspondence and even speaking by phone. But somehow, Craig and Medine are not connecting in terms of the relationship that God has for them. And along the way, there is a letter that expresses a lot, that clarifies a lot, that somehow gets overlooked. Craig, why don't you start that part of the story?
That's when Medine said that she was not called to ministry, but actually she went on to explain what she was doing, which I would have considered ministry, like the open-air evangelism and so on. But when I saw where the letter was going, I skipped ahead to the end, and somehow I didn't come back to the middle. I didn't see the middle. And so I said, well, probably the Lord really isn't in this. I mean, I really liked her a lot, but I felt like, okay, it's better to be cautious, and maybe she'll change my mind, but she didn't try to change my mind. She just said, okay, well, maybe the Lord isn't in this.
And in the midst of all this, and I'm not trying to get the chronology perfect here, Medine goes through a hellish experience. She's married to a man who ends up being violent, being involved with other women. It's an absolute horror, ends up abandoning her and her son. And she's going through a living hell, and her country is now being ripped by civil war. Medine, what was your life like? Your family fleeing, your father sick, people that you know dying, houses being ransacked, your own son sometimes at the edge of death with sickness. Mm-hmm. What's going on in your own heart and life, and how did you make it through that period?
Wow, it was a very difficult time. I was talking to someone yesterday, just talking about the fact that there are treasures in dark places. Mm. And sometimes it's only when we come out of there that we see those treasures, and we are grateful to have them. But that was a very dark place for me. I mean, I had all kinds of things going on. I prayed for people to die. I asked God, I said, why? I mean, since I have known you, I have been working with you, and not only I discover that, you know, the man I'm married to has married another wife and has children out and was looking into marrying someone else. In Congo, polygamy is allowed, but he went ahead and said he wanted monogamy, so he did not tell me the truth about that other aspect of his life. So it was hard, but I found myself running for my life, praying for my family. It was very hard. And then something happened. On our run from one village to another, I knew where we were going because I've been there looking for food, trying to find ways where I can make sure my family has something to eat.
All right, stay right there. Stay right there. We'll be right back and find out what happened.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with Craig and Medine Keener on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've made them honorary Jews for the day. Their book, incredible love story of God's love for them and how love for one another perseveres. Impossible Love. You can get the book, an exclusive CD of our interview together today, just $20 postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978. All right, just like the book, a real cliffhanger. At the end of the last segment, Medine, you're in Africa, you're in the Congo, you're literally foraging for food. The roads are deadly. Travel is difficult because of the civil war.
Yeah.
You're going to a village where you previously knew there was food and something important happened. Back to you.
Okay. Yeah. So I was going to that village and I was leading about 20 people because the previous village had become unstable. It was not safe for us to stay there. As I'm walking, I started to think. It was hot. We were sweating. We didn't have water. The kids were asking, are we there yet? The older people were going slower. We had with us a person who had back surgery, was not supposed to walk, a retired minister with his wife, my parents, my mom, because my dad, they had to push him on a wheelbarrow on another road. Mm-hmm. And as I'm walking, I'm asking God questions. Why? Mainly the questions were why? Why is this happening to us? We are innocent. What's going on? And I'm crying and I'm just talking to myself. And then I heard a noise as if somebody was humming. At first, I didn't care. Then I was like, this is wrong. Life is hard. We're going through hard times. How dare someone start singing or humming in a situation like this? I started to listen closely. And the person was actually singing a song we sang at the church, but they didn't have the right words. And as I listened, it was my son in my back. Of course, he was not walking, so he was singing and dancing. I didn't even realize. And I started to think about the words. The words said, we will overcome. We will overcome. With God's strength, we will overcome.
Mm.
It turned into prayer. I started to say, God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to die or my son is going to die or someone, my dad who had a stroke, is going to die. But one thing is sure, you'll be with us. It became like a memory place for me when life was very hard, when I felt like I'm reaching bottom, I will remember that place. Remember how the Lord spoke to me and said, I will be with you. And he gave me the strength to go on.
Yeah. And Medine, through all this time, when Craig had misunderstood your letter to him,
yeah,
and basically come to the conclusion that there was not a long-term relationship for the two of you, how did that impact you? And did you still feel that something could be in it? Or did you just say, okay, we'll be very good friends, but nothing more?
Well, Craig was very gracious when he sent me that letter. I doubted. I was like, God, I'm so sorry I didn't hear you right. And, well, I didn't understand. So I said, it's okay. I guess that's part of the reason why when I went home, I did not think something can come out in my relationship with Craig. So I thought, well, you know what? It's an impossible love. So I can just keep loving Craig and go on with life. Something like that.
Got it. Now, Craig, when you realized that Medine was in a terrible suffering in the Congo, and is she going to live or die? Obviously, on the one hand, you thought, okay, there's not a long-term relationship. On the other hand, your heart was really knit with her heart, and you're trying to find out what's happening in her life, and you're now going through some struggles of your own. Let's get back to your world. What's going on back in the States?
Yeah, I mean, in terms of in my life, God had fulfilled a lot of the promises he'd made. My ministry was going marvelously. I mean, some of my books we're now getting out to tens of thousands of people and so on. But my heart was broken for Medine as she was suffering, and especially I got this one letter from her saying her cousin had just been shot dead, her brother and father had just barely missed being shot dead, and she didn't know if she was going to live or die, and troops were closing in on her town. Well, by the time that letter reached me, her town had basically been burned down. Her home had been destroyed. And there was no way for me to reach her for the next 18 months as she was fleeing in the forest. And so I was, right after that, I was just so devastated. And a friend said, well, maybe we can send in an attaché for us to rescue her, you know, which wasn't a practical idea at all. But for the moment, you know, my heart jumped. And then I realized, no, this isn't going to work. But then the Lord convicted me. You were willing to trust in an attaché force and not willing to trust in the Lord God of hosts. And especially, you know, it was a few days later, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me. He said, someday you and Medine are going to minister together in Francophone Africa. And it was like, God, okay, well, she always said she'd translate for me if I visited. You know, I'm still kind of... I still am not getting it. Meanwhile, like three different people prophesied to her she was going to marry a white man with a big ministry. Three people who didn't know each other, one of them a fellow refugee in the forest. You know, so the Lord was giving us signs of his plan, but I'm a little bit slow.
Yeah, and I mean, trust me, Craig, I was wanting to shake you during the book. It's like, come on. And then again, I'm thinking, okay, I know Medine. Look, I emailed you right at the beginning. I just started it. Your opening chapters. And I was completely absorbed already. And you wrote back saying, yeah, well, Craig and Medine make it to the end. Well, we know that. So, I mean, it's well written, but it's the story. Now, Medine, in Africa, you witnessed firsthand the miraculous guidance of the Lord. And for those that may downplay certain things theologically, it's like, okay, you get in a situation where if you go left and you're supposed to go right, you and your family die.
Yeah.
It's easy to talk theologically. It's another thing to live out divine encounters and divine guidance. Give us an example of how the Lord led you, spoke prophetically, visions, dreams, whatever, to guide you and your family from what would have been certain death.
Oh, I'll talk about the first day, the second day. When we heard all the noise about the bombs and shooting and so on, the soldiers came into the town to tell people to leave. We couldn't leave because my dad couldn't walk, and we stayed. We felt like we shouldn't go. So as we were saying goodbye to our neighbors and so on, we went back into the house and we prayed and we stayed. We had a visit, a very nasty visit from soldiers. But the next day, my father and mother, they started to pray. They said, Lord, I think we should leave today. That's what we are feeling. Well, these are my words. We need you to come and send someone to help us. When they said amen, there was a knock at the door. And they said, it's okay, a knock at the door in a situation like that brings terror. And they said, it's all right. We just prayed, and we opened the door. It was my dad's nephew, someone who didn't like my dad very much. But the Lord convicted him to come back and take us out of there. And my brother, who was very strong, had to leave the house the day before because of what happened, the encounter with the soldiers. As we came out and we walked out of the house and pushed my dad on a wheelbarrow, everything was quiet. The shooting was quiet. We got to a school, and my mom realized that she's left my dad's medicine and the money on the table. And we started to talk. Who's going to go back? Everyone giving reasons. I will be the right person to go back. Finally, my dad said, no, let's continue on our way. No one is going to die for me. So we continued. We came to a market, and we could see a lot of shells and everything. I mean, bullets on the floor. Everything was quiet. We crossed and went up. And then when we got to the top of the hill, my brother was waiting for us. And he said he was coming back because he didn't feel right to leave my dad there alone, no one to carry him and so on. He said, as I was coming back, I got towards the market. It was quiet. I felt a voice say to me, go back up. It was not audible, but he can feel it. And he said, I wanted to come home, but he felt the sense, the urgency so strongly that he started to run. As soon as he started to run, it was a crossfire.
Mm. All right. God miraculously intervening, saving lives, preserving Craig and Nadine. How in the world do they end up finally connecting as husband and wife? We'll find out when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You may just be tuning in now, and you've missed amazing time with Craig and Nadine Keener. Their new book, their first book, jointly written, Impossible Love, The True Story of an African Civil War Miracles and Hope Against All Odds. That is an understatement. It is everything that is written there and more, and something that only Craig and Nadine can fully understand, having lived through it in different parts of the world. To get our interview on CD, a 45-minute interview, and the book, brand new, hot off the press, Impossible Love, your gift of $20 or more postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. The book and the exclusive CD interview, 1-800-278-9978. So, Nadine, we had to cut you off right there at the break, but you're watching family members being spared, hearing an internal voice not to go to a certain place, and if they had been there, if they had done what they were thinking of doing, they would have been shot to death or blown up. Yes. These kinds of things happened several times over the years.
Yes. I mean, God speaks to us, I think, his children in so many different ways, and sometimes he plants ideas, and we think that those are ours, but they are God's ideas.
Yeah.
And in a situation where you just have a split second to make a decision, sometimes for us, it was very important to listen to the inner voice that, what did we feel? What are we supposed to do? And then just trust the Lord and do what was coming in front of us.
Mm.
Yeah. So,
and Jesus did say, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes.
And although, of course, Nadine and his family are suffering the terrible physical and emotional hardship of being in the midst of a civil war, Craig, because of your life being joined to them, you are suffering your own trauma and then going through some physical challenges as well. What happened, Craig, when you went back and read that letter again, the one where you thought, no, you and Nadine are not going to be able to marry and live for God together because you have different callings that won't mesh, because you hadn't gone through the whole letter?
You should explain why you had to read the letter again.
Yeah, please.
Yeah. Actually, what happened was that, I was running from my heart in a way. I was working for the Lord, and sometimes, actually often, I was just getting 3 hours sleep a night. Some people say they can do that, but I can't. And in any case, I ended up in the hospital, and then flat on my back. And at that time, this was after the 18 months, Nadine had gotten out of the war. She contacted me again, and this time I was flat on my back. There was nothing I could do except listen to God's voice. You know, I was still scared because of what I went through like 15 years earlier, but I wrote her back. I said, okay, this time we won't, we'll wait until we both hear the same thing. And as I was praying, and I kept going through the letters, I went back through our old correspondence, and I got to her letter, and I read the whole thing, and I fell out of my chair. I couldn't believe it, that I had missed that, and at that point, the Lord spoke to me clearly, and I wrote her back, and yeah.
So that's when you realized, okay, my heart's been telling me something all along. Others have confirmed it, and yet I misunderstood something and was afraid of getting hurt or hurting someone. And Medine, on your end, you had these prophetic words. You had the testimony of your own heart. How did you feel when you heard from Craig?
Well, first of all, I was very scared because for the second time, I put my heart out there by sending him a letter and saying, okay, Craig, I really think that, you know, after all these things that happened, war, divorce, and so on, I really think that I still like you. So I waited in fear, and I decided that if he says, no, it's not God's will, I'm going to just cut the correspondence and just not contact Craig again because I couldn't take the pain. But that day, when he responded, he didn't send me a letter. He sent me an email. So I went in a cyber cafe in Congo and retrieved the email. My smile was very wide, and the people in the cyber cafe, they were like, did you hear from your American brother? I said, yes. You have good news. I said, oh, you don't have any idea. It's great news. And, oh, as I was walking home, I was just singing. People thought, like, oh, look at these crazy people coming out of war. They even sing in the street. I was very happy.
And you know, the thing that's so amazing, and, of course, you know, Craig thrilled to get the response, but even then, the challenge of getting out of Africa with son and then subsequently with another family member, getting her out, is she alive or dead? And once you're in the States, getting her to the States. And that part of the drama I knew because Craig would be sharing special prayer requests and we'd be praying and, you know, just holding on to God together. But it's one of these stories that has a wonderful ending because you were preserved. God's kept you through this. You're both highly accomplished, PhDs, all of this, great resumes, but you radiate the love of Jesus. And now your story, Impossible Love, is going to speak to many. Hey, just 30 seconds each. We'll start with Craig. What are you hoping is going to happen to people who read this book?
I want them to hear God's voice. I want them to hear God's heart, how much God loves them, and that even in the midst of our hardest times, God is faithful.
And for me, I would just say that I pray they will discover that God is a light in the darkness and that He's with us no matter what we're going through.
Yeah. I'll tell you, that those messages come jumping off the pages. So one of these days, we'll have the joy of sitting together and having some fellowship and having some laughs. But I feel, Medine, that we're friends and that we're connected and can't wait to see many, many people read this book, Impossible Love. Craig and Medine, honorary Jews. You can go back to normal status after this, unless you want to argue that you're honorary Jews already in God's sight. But then we'll get theological. So thanks for joining us. It was great to have you on the air.
Thank you for having me.
Great to be with you, Mike.
All right. God bless you. Okay. The book, Impossible Love, the true story of an African civil war, miracles and hope against all odds. I'm looking at endorsements for this book from John Dawson, President Emeritus of Youth with a Mission, Roland and Heidi Baker, extraordinary ministry in Mozambique, Nabil Qureshi, you know him from his book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, best-selling author Frank Viola, top apologist Professor J.P. Moreland, George Wood, General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, and on it goes. Get the book and the CD, the exclusive CD of our interview, just $20 postage paid, by phone only, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. I'll tell you, there's only one explanation for anti-Semitism. It is demonic in its origins.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host. Delighted to be with you, 866-348-7884. If you go to our YouTube channel, let's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on YouTube, you can watch a video where I respond to a friend of mine, ultra-Orthodox rabbi and counter-missionary Yisrael Blumenthal, in terms of written discussion, materials that are out, public debates and things like that, brings us to very, very important issues. Can we say with certainty, based on the scriptures and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel? I determined decades ago, by God's grace, to follow the truth in whichever direction it would lead, however uncomfortable it might be, not just in terms of the identity of the Messiah, but in other areas of life as well. And it takes a lot of soul searching. And you have to pray, because none of us are going to do that perfectly. But I am so confident, I am so sure, that Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, is the Savior of the Jewish people, is the one that God sent to redeem Israel and the nations, and that more and more of my Jewish people, including rabbis, will have their eyes opened. Some of the most sincere people that I know are religious Jews. Some of the most devoted to study and prayer and service of God as they understand it, people that I know are religious Jews. And my heart is often broken over this, so near and yet so far. They, of course, would say I'm confused or mistaken or outright deceived. But my heart continues to burn to see the lost sheep of the house of Israel come to the Messiah. And remember what Paul wrote in Romans 11, that if the wild branches, the Gentiles, who are not part of the original olive tree, if they, though taken from a wild olive tree, could be grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more would those natural branches be grafted back into their own tree? So, I am very, very excited. I am very excited about the opportunities that lie ahead. I am very excited about our ongoing opportunities to share the good news with Jewish people around the world, and continue to pray and believe God with me that we'll be more and more effective in doing that, and that God will use you as well to touch many Jewish people. If you don't know Jewish people personally, depending on where you live, you can pray that God would open the hearts and minds of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you do know Jewish people and think, well, how can I witness to them? Most Jews in America are not religious Jews. You would know the scriptures better than they would. And it's your testimony that has supernatural power. All right, today we're going to take your calls. Any Jewish, Hebrew, Israel, Old Testament, Messianic prophecy related subject, we'll take your calls. Phone lines are now open, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And I'm going to talk to you about the irrational nature of anti-Semitism, the diabolical nature of anti-Semitism. Someone read my latest article, United States, UN anti-Semitism is breathtaking, but it's just the tip of a demonic iceberg. There's even a Hitler-loving, Jew-hating robot. I'm not making that up. Someone read that and said, you're absolutely right. Jaw-dropping. Anti-Semitism is unbelievably irrational. It's so obviously demonic. No other explanation. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions you have, glad to take your calls today. I have given talks at a couple of universities. This was years back. I gave one at Yale, well over 20 years ago. Then one at Columbia, so in Connecticut and in New York City. I gave lectures on the irrational nature of anti-Semitism. When I did it at Columbia, it was in the days of the X-Files, and I did it on the paranormal nature of anti-Semitism. And I explained this, and I laid this out in an article that I wrote this week, UN Anti-Semitism is Breathtaking, but it's just the tip of a demonic iceberg. To read the article, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. No, actually, tell you what, go to stream.org and just click anywhere you see my name on an article, and it'll be linked if it's right there on the homepage. UN Anti-Semitism is Breathtaking, but it's just the tip of a demonic iceberg. In my talk, I laid out the following, that anti-Semitism is the longest hatred of all time, the most widespread hatred of all time, the most vicious hatred of all time, and the most irrational hatred of all time. And as I would lay this out, I would explain, okay, people give us explanations for anti-Semitism. And they say, well, it actually goes back to the New Testament and Christianity and the demonization of the Jews there, and that's how it spread around the world. First problem, aside from that being an inaccurate statement, first problem is you have anti-Semitism before the New Testament. You have anti-Semitism in the ancient Greco-Roman world where the Jews, as Jews, were hated or rejected as a people. Now look, different people groups have suffered terribly over the centuries. There have been genocides. There are countries like Cambodia where it was Cambodians killing Cambodians. You have countries like Turkey, or Armenia, where there are genocides of Muslims killing Christians. You've had Africans suffering at the hands of others at different times in history, but there has not been a distinct people that everywhere around the world, in country after country after country after country, for over 2,300 years has been hated, despised, rejected as a people. So it's the longest hatred of all time and the most widespread, that when people try to connect the dots, they're unable to do it. Well, Christianity, that spread, and the Jews were Christ killers, and that's how it spread around the world. Well, how do you explain anti-Semitism in atheist countries? How to explain the intensity of anti-Semitism in Islam? How do you explain the fact that white supremacists and black supremacists share admiration for Adolf Hitler? How do you explain secular Japanese economists who'd never met a Jew blaming economic problems in years past, blaming those problems on the Jews, on Israel? Doesn't make any rational sense. You can't connect all the dots. And it's the most vicious hatred of all time. Oh, there have been horrific acts carried out by country against country. The Chinese against the Japanese a couple generations back. Utter horrors, but not in a sustained way against the same people over the centuries. And the most irrational hatred of all time. I mean, Jews have been accused of running the Vatican. Jews were accused in the Middle Ages of causing the Black Plague, even though many Jews died as well. They were accused of starting the plague by poisoning the wells with a mixture made of spiders, lizards, and the hearts of Christians mixed together with the sacred elements of the Lord's Supper. Outrage mobs slaughtered thousands of Jews as a result of the rumor. When the Catholic Church declared in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council that the elements of communion literally became the body and blood of Jesus, Jews were accused of stealing and torturing communion wafers, leading to Jewish communities being burned at the stake. In the Muslim world today, it's still believed that every year Jews kidnap and torture a priest or other victim, and they use his blood to make Passover matzah, unleavened bread. And on and on. I mean, the lies are just crazy. Article 17 of the Hamas Charter refers to, quote, Zionist organizations under various names and shapes, such as Freemasons, Rotary Clubs, espionage groups, and others, which all are nothing more than cells of subversion and saboteurs. So according to Hamas, even the Masons are controlled by Jews. Now, what's scary is there's got to be somebody listening, and probably several somebodies, shaking your head saying, ah, that's true. That's true. It's all the Jews. It's true. That's a scary thing. So a couple of weeks ago, Easter Sunday, the horrific bombing in Pakistan in a park crowded with children, crowded with Christians on Easter Sunday. An Islamic suicide bomber who is apparently affiliated with a splinter group of the Taliban and wanted to target Christians blew himself up and killed scores and scores and scores and scores of people, hundreds injured. And I imagine more have died over the days since then, and others maimed, injured for life, families torn apart for life. So some Pakistani women, Muslims, came on my Facebook page when they saw that we had posted the news of what radical Islam did. And they came on to say that this was not Islam. They came on to say that they have a great relationship with their Christian neighbors, and maybe they do where they live. But they allege that there's no persecution of Christians in Pakistan, which is, talk about sticking your head in the sand. But then one of them wanted me to know that the Taliban were not really Muslims. They're fake Muslims, and these organizations were created by the Jews. And she wholeheartedly believed that. I have read messages, social media messages, responses to our YouTube videos and things like that from Muslims and others around the world who believe the most crazy, irrational things about the Jews. I would give this lecture at these different universities and then field questions. I would explain how no one explanation ties all the dots together. For example, the idea that Jews control the money, and that's why they're persecuted. Well, no. Many European countries, quote, Christian countries, Jews were deprived of normal livelihoods. They were often very poor. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, that would give a picture of how Jews often lived over the centuries, often very poor. They were persecuted just the same. In fact, one reason that Jews ended up lending money and things like that was because that was one of the professions they could have. That could explain why more Jews were in banking over the years. But for sure, Jews were persecuted when they were poor, just as they were persecuted when they were rich. Others said, well, see, it's when people are different. When people are different, others are afraid of them and they persecute them. Well, that's certainly true. You've got some religious group in your community that's very different. You think there's something wrong with them and you're afraid of them and sometimes even persecute them. But where the Jews are totally assimilated, they're still hated. Secular Israelis are hated by the surrounding nations. And before there was a modern state of Israel, Jews in Germany were very assimilated. Not all, but the large number of them. It was often said they were more German than Jewish. And yet, the Nazis still hated them. Others said, no, it's scapegoating, scapegoating. One group always has to be scapegoated. But then that just begs the question, why the Jews? So at the end of my lecture, I would then explain, after going through the various theories and before taking Q&A, up to 2 hours of Q&A, I would then explain that there was no way to connect all the dots naturally. It had to be supernatural. It was irrational. Even the idea that anti-Semitism was the result of divine judgment, it went beyond that. You still couldn't even use that, although at least you can make an argument that that's some of the reason for Jewish suffering over the years. It went beyond that. So I would say the only explanation is that there is a diabolical force, a hateful force, that wants to destroy the Jewish people. We call him Satan, the devil. This is at university campuses. And he wants to destroy the Jewish people because the hope of world redemption lies with them, because the Messiah is a Jew, and he will come back as a Jew. And it is critically important that the Jewish people be preserved and welcome him back. Otherwise, it's all over for human race. And I would take questions up to 2 hours, field them. One guy came up to me after the Yale lecture. He said, I've never seen the opposition so lovingly demolished. The point is, anti-Semitism is supernatural. It's demonic.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. The number to call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related questions you have, we will take some calls today. So why do I bring up today the issue of the irrationality of anti-Semitism? What prompts me? I've talked about it on the air before. What prompts me to bring it up today? Well, there was that incident where Pakistani Muslims tried to tell me that the Taliban and these other radical Islamic groups are not really Muslims. They are actually the creation of the Jews. And then others have tried to argue that Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, is actually Jewish-born and is a Mossad agent, an Israeli agent, which, of course, has as much truth to the idea that my name is Elvis Presley, and I previously played in the Beatles, and I was born on Mars. And yet people believe this nonsense. Somebody listening say, well, if you're Elvis Presley, why'd you play with the Beatles? No, I was just using an extreme illustration. But what brought this to mind now, and why I wrote an article on it, was that the UN once again outdid itself. The UN once again outdid itself. 1 year ago, the UN singled out Israel for criticism. Of all the nations on the earth, it singled out criticism. 1 year ago, March 27th, 2015, I wrote about it. As explained by Israeli journalist Noga Gur-Aryeh, at the closing of the 59th UN Commission on the Status of Women this Friday, only one political resolution was passed, one that accuses Israel of mistreating Palestinian women in all aspects of life. So all other nations, everything out, all the atrocities being committed against women, all the injustice against women, all the discrimination against women, from the suffering of women in some Islamic countries where they could be killed, an honor killing, or where a rejected suitor could throw acid in their face and disfigure them for life, to country after country where women have second-class status. No. None of those are going to be mentioned. But rather, Israel is going to be accused of mistreating Palestinian women in all aspects of life, of course. Those same Palestinian women, those Arab women who live within Israel and are not under the Palestinian Authority, not under Hamas, and are not part of groups that are trying to kill the Jewish people, they're treated just like Israeli women, equally. The problem is the Islamic government and rule that wants to destroy the Jewish people. Well, true to form, 1 year later, so this past week or two, the UN singled out Israel for its criticism. As reported by the Jerusalem Post, the United Nations Commission on the Status of Women adopted a resolution on Friday singling out Israel for its treatment of Palestinian women while failing to mention regimes with far more egregious records on women's rights. And this is what Ron Prosser said, the Israeli ambassador to the UN. If anyone had any doubt that there was a demonization of Israel at the United Nations, here is the entire truth before our eyes. There are 193 member states in the UN, and they include countries that butcher men and women, jail both male and female journalists, execute female oppositionists, and legislate laws against women. All of these countries, Prosser said, receive immunity in the UN. The UN Commission on the Status of Women is itself comprised of some of the worst violators of women's rights, including Iran and Sudan, two of the more moderate members by comparison. And yet, Israel gets singled out for censure. And no other country is even mentioned in the UN's report. Just another example of the demonic nature of anti-Semitism. And groups like UNWatch.org have demonstrated over the decades how the UN has been expressed by others, demonstrated a unique manifestation of hatred towards Israel, discrimination against Israel. And, you know, the stats, I've just looked at the numbers of resolutions passed against Israel, the numbers of resolutions passed against Israeli actions when things 100 times more serious, 1,000 times more serious, almost infinitely more unjust. The UN doesn't even say a word about it. It's striking. Here, I'm looking at a report card from UN Watch 2004 to 2007, and it's just here. You know, there are positive advances under Kofi Annan. There was establishment of an annual UN day for Holocaust commemoration and things like that. But then on the flip side, just one act after another, one example after another of Israel being singled out by the UN for unfair treatment. How about this? In 2006, 2007, the Human Rights Council passed 100% of its condemnatory resolutions against Israel, ignoring the other 191 UN member states, including the world's worst abusers. UNWatch.org says all of this amounts to an irrational obsession by key UN bodies with singling out Israel for censure, turning the organization into ground zero for the international campaign to delegitimize and demonize the Jewish state. But something else happened that got my attention. Something else happened that got my attention that went even further. The craziest thing I've heard to date with anti-Semitism. And I'm going to come back with that example. 866-34-TRUTH. When we come back, I'm also going to quickly get to your phone call. So stay right there. We'll talk to you on the other side of the break. But hang on. I had a wonderful interview the first hour with Craig and Medine Keener, New Testament scholar Craig Keener, his wife Medine from the Congo. Their book, Impossible Love, just an extraordinary story, an extraordinary love story of love for one another and of God's love for them. It's a great book. I read it cover to cover, could barely put it down. No exaggeration, really could barely put it down, and wrote an endorsement for it. We have packaged together the book and the CD of our interview. That's exclusively available through us. The interview, along with the book, just $20 postage paid for both. But it's only available through us. Call today, 1-800-278-9978. You can only get the CD of this interview from us, together with the book, 1-800-278-9978. $20 postage paid. Order as many copies as you want. This is a great gift. Great for you, great to give away to bless others. 1-800-278-9978. Only by phone, this special offer today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Make me glad by your deeds, O Lord, so I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord, Elohim Baruch Hashem.
Get those feet tapping. Get those hands clapping. Paul Wilbur singing. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. Thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. I am absolutely delighted to be with you. Anti-Semitism at its root, irrational, demonic, cannot be explained fully other than recognizing its demonic nature. But then sometimes things happen that go one step further. Just when you think you've heard it all, just when you think you've seen it all, you hear about this. This is not April Fool's. I am not making this up. Oh, okay. Yeah, you've got this rapper, Talib Kweli Green, 1.8 million Twitter followers. He went on kind of a anti-Israel rant some days back. Zionism is not self-determination. It's racism, period. And, quote, Zionists are my enemy. But for whatever his background, wherever he's coming from, okay. He's got rapper anti-Semitism. A few years ago, I discovered that Ra'el, leader of the Raelians, who claims to have been abducted and enlightened by aliens, he espoused anti-Semitic attitudes. The aliens are anti-Semitic, claiming that Israel is engaged in state terrorism and that a small handful of the millions of American Jews are holding the rest of the 250 million Americans hostage. But it goes further. You want proof that anti-Semitism is irrational, demonic, goes beyond logical explanation. Israel's Haaretz newspaper reported this on March 24th. Are you ready? I'll say it again. I'm not making this up. Microsoft put the brakes on its artificial intelligence tweeting robot. So they developed a robot, artificial intelligence, to tweet out messages and things like that. Microsoft put the brakes on this robot after it posted several offensive comments, including, "Hitler was right, I hate the Jews." What do you say to that? A robot, artificial intelligence, tweeted this out. "Hitler was right, I hate the Jews." The robot also tweeted, and I'll give you my best robot voice here. "Bush did 9/11, and Hitler would have done a better job than the monkey we have now. Donald Trump is the only hope we've got." And in answer to a question, it claimed that the Holocaust was made up. Friends, you don't make this kind of stuff up. It's too crazy. If I was making stuff up about what people believe about the Jews, what people believe about Israel, about anti-Semitism, I would not make up the stuff that gets sent to me by people believing it's true, because it's too far-fetched, it's too crazy, it's too extreme, it's too out there, it's too impossible. Well, hearing and seeing is believing. Microsoft has to shut down its artificial intelligence tweeting robot because of anti-Semitism. "Hitler was right, I hate the Jews." An anti-Semitic robot! You get the point. Anti-Semitism is demonic. Jew hatred, with all the explanations offered, fall short. And as Martin Luther King said years ago, and this is not in all cases, but it is very, very common, when people criticize Zionists, they mean Jews. Even Sigmund Freud, who had a rational explanation for everything, said, "With regard to anti-Semitism, I don't really want to search for explanations. I feel a strong inclination to surrender my affects in this matter and find myself confirmed in my wholly non-scientific belief that mankind on the average and taken by and large are a wretched lot." Freud! We'll be right back with your call, straight to the phones.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related question you have, phone lines are now open. We go to Salt Lake City to start. Dan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, Dr. Brown, what a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
I've been trying to do a little bit more research into the original language of the Bible, and I'm just confused. I thought you'd be the one to help me with this.
Sure.
As I understand the Bible, the Hebrew, that they only have two genders. There's no neutral gender. It's either masculine or feminine. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so as I'm reading, and I run across in the second verse there in Genesis about the Spirit of God, and suddenly the Spirit has a female tense to it, I guess I'm confused. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, certainly. In English, we only have male and female gender. We can refer to something as it, but in terms of gender distinctions, if we say something is masculine, something is feminine, those are the two categories we have. And then also in Greek, you have neuter, so you can have something that is male, something that is female, or something that is neutral. It would be neither male nor female. But in Hebrew, grammatically, everything has to be in a male or female category because adjectives, verbs go accordingly. So, for example, a table is male. Is there a reason for it? No, there is not a reason for it. Shulchan is male. A car, we have a female attribute for no reason. In other words, there's not necessarily a logic behind it. So the Hebrew word ruach, spirit, wind, breath, is feminine. There's not necessarily a logic behind it. So you have ruach Elohim, merachefet al pnei hamayim. So the verb there, hovering, is in feminine because it agrees with ruach. But it doesn't imply anything necessarily about the character of the person or the thing. It's just that they're in different categories. The word derech, road, can be male or female. That's an unusual word like that.
I've talked to other rabbis, and they give me this information that when you're dealing with a sentient being, and I'm assuming, of course, the spirit would be a sentient being, that it has to require to gender. And these rabbis, and I don't have names for you, they're just friends of mine, claim that this ruach as a sentient being must be the gender female. And that's where I'm confused, I guess.
No. But here's the point I'm making. Everything in Hebrew, sentient beings or not, is either male or female. It has to have a category that it's in, okay? Because every adjective has to be male or female if you're describing it. Every verb associated with it has to be male or female. If I say in Hebrew a big rock, I have to know is the word rock male or female. If I say in English a big rock, here, I can say in English a big girl and a big boy, and it's the same word, big, right? In Hebrew, if I say a big girl, I use one form of the adjective, a big boy, another form of the adjective. So everything, sentient beings or not, is in a gender category, and there's not always a reason for it.
That's
the point. Now look, here's the other aspect. If someone wanted to argue that there are characteristics of spirit as the spirit of God that tied in with his motherly aspects or things like that. No, I mean, that's not the case because the word initially doesn't refer to the spirit of God. It's just wind, breath, spirit, and then hence God's spirit. So you can, if you don't know the language, you can try to read into it and make something out of it, but there's really nothing to make out of it. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, sometimes the spirit is referred to as masculine and sometimes in a neuter form. So you have two different ways of referring to the Spirit in the New Testament, interestingly enough.
Yeah, I thought, of course, that's, again, a little bit confusing. So
yeah.
just one more clarification. All the names that I've seen for God, Eloah, they're all a masculine form. Is there a reason why they picked Spirit, or you're just saying it's just because that's what they wanted to do, is make it a female?
No, we don't know the origins of why certain words are, in other words, they weren't picked. It's just somehow over usage of centuries. And remember, Ruach is primarily not referring to God. It's just the word for wind, breath, or spirit. Okay?
Right.
If I say the wind is blowing outside, I talk about Ruach. If I talk about the human spirit leaving someone, it's the Ruach. Okay? So that's the point. It's not specifically referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to this entity, spirit, breath, wind, which can now refer to God's Holy Spirit. Now, people may be familiar with the term Ruach HaKodesh. And by the way, for the benefit of our listeners, it's often mispronounced as HaKodesh. It's Ruach HaKodesh, emphasis on the ko. If you know Hebrew, you'd say, but Kodesh, that's a masculine form. I thought the noun and what qualifies it have to agree. Yeah. This is not an adjective. It is literally the spirit of the holy. That's how you say it in Hebrew. The spirit of the holy, that's how you say the Holy Spirit. So that's why Kodesh is masculine, but Ruach is feminine. So you might find, by the way, that in traditional Jewish literature, there are homiletical interpretations that explain why this is feminine or masculine, but that's all they are. They're homiletical interpretations. These things go back into antiquity in terms of the meaning of words and how they get into certain categories, and often we don't know the answers to that. But thank you, sir, for the call.
That's excellent. Thank you, Doctor.
You're very welcome. 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers. We go to Stowe, Ohio. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire. So Joe in Stowe, Ohio. That works.
Ohio, right. Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Got a quick question. I wondered, before you came to believe in Jesus, what were you curious about who the Messiah was? And, how do Jewish people read the prophecies, or what we consider prophecies in the Old Testament, without suspecting it's talking about Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Okay. First, I was maybe typical of a Long Island, fairly nominal Jew. So I knew the teaching that Jews are waiting for the Messiah, and Christians say the Messiah has already come. But in point of fact, I never gave it a second's thought. In my younger years, what I cared about was, playing sports with my friends, and having fun and stuff like that. And then when I got to the age of 14, I started getting more serious about playing drums and being in a band. I started getting high at the age of 14. I was thinking about getting high. I was thinking about rock music. I was thinking about, some girlfriend or something like that. And then I got radically saved at 16. And then I was a believer in Jesus. Now, a religious Jew, a very religious Jew, is thinking about the coming of the Messiah a lot. Now, not in the Jesus-centered way that a Christian would. In other words, for a traditional Jew, his life revolves around God and Torah. His life revolves around serving God through keeping the commandments and studying the Torah and the related rabbinic literature. That's the center of his life. So in the sense that for Christians, Jesus would be the center of their lives. For a traditional, and that's how they worship God and relate to God. For a religious Jew, a study and observance of Torah is the central part of his life, how he or she relate to God. Now,
but do they have a picture of who they think Jesus is, or who they think the Messiah is going to be?
Yeah. I'll explain. Traditional Jews, though, are longing for the coming of the Messiah. They pray daily for the coming of the Messiah. They confess their belief in the coming of the Messiah. And many of them, it's a consuming thought. When will Messiah come? We must usher in the Messiah. The more Jews we can get to live traditional Jewish lives, the more quickly the Messiah will be revealed. But they believe that he will be a human being, that he will not come down from heaven in that sense. They're not looking for him coming on a white stallion from heaven. They believe he will be a human being who will be basically a great rabbi and teacher and ultimately warrior, that he will lead the Jewish people as a people into observance of the Torah, that he will regather the exiles, that he will rebuild the temple, that he will fight the wars of the Lord and destroy the wicked, and that he will then establish universal peace on the earth. Many of the things that Jesus will do when he returns, traditional Jews are waiting for the Messiah to do. As for a traditional Jew, he's not going to think much about Jesus, but if he does, in his mind, Jesus would be either some foreigner, you know, founder of a destructive religion called Christianity or Catholicism, or think we really don't know who he was, we just know what the church has made of him. But he would be a non-factor. They wouldn't be thinking about him except in negative terms, and some, if they'd say his name, would spit on the ground because of church history. Hope that answers the question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just one more note on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to Joe's question. The majority of Jews in America, probably 90%, are not that religious, meaning they're not strictly observing the Sabbath. They're not praying in the synagogue in the mornings. They're not strictly living by the dietary laws, you know, all those things together. And for them, there'd be varied views on Jesus. Many would be more open to find out who he was. Many think he was a great teacher. Many just think of him as someone somehow not Jewish, even though they know he's Jewish. They just associate him more with this foreign religion called Christianity or Catholicism. But many Jews have come to faith in Jesus, recognizing that that he is, in fact, the Messiah, and those numbers continue to grow. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, is the number one tool we have for seeking Jew, and my 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Answering the Many Questions. If you want a synopsis of the major questions, the major objections, and a synopsis of the answers, a synopsis of the 1,500 pages in Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, go to realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com, and explore the resources there. If you know a Jewish person who's seeking, send them to realmessiah.com. It is one of our websites, a subset of Ask Dr. Brown. As for the passages that we look at as Messianic prophecies, some Jews, most traditional Jews, do not view most of those prophecies as messianic. If they do, they would say Jesus didn't fulfill them. Some that we look at as applying to Jesus, like Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 53, they would apply to the nation of Israel, the righteous remnant. And of course, we have answers for all of those objections in my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. All right, back to the phones. Rob in Chevy Chase, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I had a question for you. I read your book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which then sent me looking for some of the books that had been mentioned there, books by David Bivin, Louis Tiverberg, and some of the individuals like that. And I was wondering, have you ever written on what books are worth spending time reading beyond just the Real Kosher Jesus?
Well, you know, it is kind of subjective. I mean, there are so many relevant books out there, and it depends what you want to learn. Are you just trying to learn more about Judaism and the Jewish people? Are you trying to learn more about the Jewish background to the New Testament? What would be the specific focus?
Well, it would be to look at the roots of the Jewish roots of Christianity, though I have problems with the name Christianity.
Yeah, I understand. Well, why not get as your next book the book called Jewish Roots by Dan Juster. Dan Juster, one of the pioneers in the Messianic Jewish movement. The book is called Jewish Roots, and I think that'll be a real eye-opener for you. Last name Juster, J-U-S-T-E-R. And the book is called Jewish Roots.
Okay. I don't want to get you in trouble with your fellow scholars, but what do you think of the works by Marvin Wilson and Dan Gruber?
Oh, yeah. Marvin Wilson is a standard book. our father Abraham, and it's a perennial, well-read book where, as a Christian, he lays out the common heritage. That's also another great next book to read. And Dan Gruber is a top Messianic Jewish scholar, and his books will rock your world a little bit. They'll shake you up, or your average reader, especially in terms of, quote, the meaning and definition of Christianity. So right. He does real solid work that's worthy of being read, and okay. That will challenge you. And I just found out yesterday that Hendrickson Publishers, the ones that are publishing my Job commentary, they're going to be releasing, it's going to be several years down the line, but a scholarly project never done before on the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, with top scholars weighing in on all kinds of different related subjects. I just found out about it yesterday, and we'll get to participate, write a couple of articles in it. But that's a ways down the line. So those books, Marvin Wilson, excellent. Anything that Dan Gruber's written, worth reading, and will challenge a lot of standard Christian presuppositions. And then Jewish Roots, which lays out even more of the Messianic Jewish theology. So thank you. Thank you for the interest, sir. Thank you for reading The Real Kosher Jesus. All right, got time for one more call. Ken in Charlotte, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. I know we're running out of time quickly then. I'm beginning to hear this name of God, Yahuwah, because originally the Vav was pronounced Wah. And I hear a few people insisting that we have to say Yahuwah instead of Lord.
Yeah, I think they mean Yahuwah with an H instead of a K.
No, but they pronounce it Yahuwah.
Well, if they did, it's like saying that your name is Boris. It's it's that far off. I mean, it's not. It would be laughable if it wasn't so erroneous. First, there is no support for the divine name being Yahuwah or anything like that. Now, for sure, the original pronunciation of the Vav is a W sound that you still have preserved in Arabic. Wow. As opposed to Vav. But that just means the original pronunciation most likely would have been Yahweh, which is what most scholars believe and what I personally believe. So that's the first thing. But the idea that you have to say that name with that pronunciation, it would be bad enough if I started calling you Boris. It would be worse if I insisted that you will not come into your meaning and destiny as a human being until you start to call yourself Boris. So this is... This is just the latest sacred name, trend, fad, error. It is completely wrong. It's bogus. And just send people to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and have them type in the name Yahweh, and I set the record straight there.
But the Hebrews originally they didn't use Hashem, of course. They did say a name. It's just we don't know what they did say.
Exactly. And for sure... by the time of the New Testament, there's evidence, even before that, there's evidence that Jews would just say Lord because it was considered too sacred to utter the name. So even though the name was given initially as a name to be used, over the process of time, it was considered too sacred. So Jews would then say Lord instead, or they would say Hashem, which is literally the name. And for religious Jews today, some refer to him as Hashem. But it is so dumb when Christians take on a Jewish tradition that they don't understand, and then they maul it on top of that. So You can safely dismiss it. Hey, I got to run. But Ken, not Boris, and Yahweh, not Yahuwah or Yahuwah, whatever. We will move forward together. All right, friends, first hour, I had a wonderful interview with Craig and Medine Keener, about 45 minutes long. We've put that on a CD. And we've put it together with their amazing book, A Page Turner. It reads like a thriller, but it's all true. Impossible Love, the book and the CD, just $20, postage paid for both. If you can help with an additional donation to help our Jewish ministry outreach, that would be great. 1-800-278-9978. Not available online with this package, only by phone. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, anti-Semitism is demonic, but God is committed to keep Israel as he promised.